Lectionary Lab Live is recorded in the studios of the 405 Oxford Group, Gainesville, Florida, and Brasstown, North Carolina, a Two Bubbas and a Bible production.
Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Man, it's good to hear your voice after a little summer hiatus. We have enjoyed a sabbatical of sorts for the last few weeks. I'm doing pretty good. How you doing, Bubba?
I'm doing well. It's been a little warmer than normal up here in the mountains, at least in the middle of the day. But other than that, I've been great.
We had a chance to work together on a little retreat during our off time, and I enjoyed working with you. Always do. We're going to get on into our text here today. Let me just say, I want to invite everybody, be sure you listen to the end today. Speaking of retreats, I want to talk about our Lectionary Lab preaching retreat that'll be coming up, and I'll give the details to that at the end of our session today. As always, the texts are the main reason we're here. These are the texts for the 13th Sunday after Pentecost, September the 7th, 2014. What do you want to say about preaching today, Bubba? And I will confess to our studio audience and our faithful listeners, I have been out of the pulpit for 5 weeks for a variety of reasons. I did get a little sabbatical and a few other things. So you're going to have to help me kind of get in phase here a little bit with some of our texts. What do you want to say?
The Matthew text is one that a lot of people are familiar with. It kind of drives things today, and it has that famous sequence of if your brother sins against you, or a member of the church sins against you, you know, go to them privately, then take two or three witnesses, then to the church, and that sort of thing. And then you've got some other texts that two of them intentionally complementing that, I think, and the other one just because it falls out that way where we are in Romans. So it's a good day to talk about, I think, corporate responsibility as a body of Christ or as the people of faith.
Right.
And we're going to talk a little bit about that. And we'll start with Ezekiel.
All right. Well, let's lead right in then. We're in Ezekiel 33, verses 7 to 11. What you got on your mind?
Well, with this, the main piece of this for the connection, any connection with the gospel lesson comes on the last verse. But setting it up, this is a section in Ezekiel where it starts out with God saying to Ezekiel, I have made you a watchman. Indeed, this whole text is God speaking to Ezekiel about what he is making Ezekiel and what Ezekiel is to say to the people. So it's a major part of Ezekiel. It's chronologically, it's right at the time, right before the fall of Jerusalem, and Ezekiel is still trying to warn the people. It's kind of like, quit your meanness, get right with God. You know, you ever drive around up here in the mountains in North Carolina, you'll find a get right with God sign, repent, you know, with a big exclamation point. Well, that's Ezekiel at some level. Right. He's really after him. He sees the political thing coming. Same one that Jeremiah does, but his interpretation is very strongly, I would almost call it chiding and scolding at this point. This is all coming on you because you have turned your back on God. And so it's a speech in which he says, now I made you a watchman, a sentry. And the image here is if you are the sentry, the watchman, the sentinel on the wall, you are to be watching for the invader. Well, if the war is imminent, this is a great image. You know, the people are real aware of it. And what he is saying is that Ezekiel stands and says, I'm warning you, the bad is coming. You have two choices, you know, of what you do about that. Now, you can either believe him or not, but you're responsible. So this is this image that they have here. You can heed the warning and live, or you can ignore the warning and die. Mm-hmm. That's basically how that falls out. And this verse 11 ties back over to this whole bringing people back, because it says, the wicked turn from his way and live, turn back from your evil ways. Most of this Ezekiel, I don't think this is one most of us are going to preach on unless we're just really mad at our congregation. I had a Quaker preacher friend, John Sides, shout out to John Sides, who early in my ministry, he was down the street from me at Cane Creek Friends Meeting, and he would call me up, and he'd say, what are you preaching on this week, Delmer? And if I mentioned an Old Testament text like Ezekiel or one of those from that period, he'd say, okay, who are you mad at?
Yeah.
Who are you angry with? So yeah. I don't know much of a way that one would use this as a primary text unless you had you were desperately wanting people to feel like they needed to change their ways or God was going, things were going to get really bad. In my 37 years, there have been a few times.
Would have been nice to pull this one out.
Nice to pull this one out. But I think it's more complimentary for me today to what else is going on.
It does touch on the issue of corporate accountability and responsibility to one another. Interestingly, we're kind of half joking about drive through the mountains and see a repent sign. I was back this last week, the area where I grew up, and it's a pretty conservative region. Let's just say that. And so I saw a lot of signs like that and sort of the turn or burn kind of message. And on the one hand, yes, that we've got this, you know, our transgressions are weighing on us and we're wasting away and you'll die in your iniquity and all of that. But this verse 11 is a challenge to us. What is the heart of God? God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I'd rather see the wicked turn from their ways and live. I think this text is a challenge to us. What is God's real motivation here? God is after repentance. God is not sitting up there just waiting to see how many of us will, you know, sort of fall off the edge. Right before we took a break, we were talking about the idea of the prophet's message as giving God's view of the way the world really is.
Right.
Not so much a prediction of what this is going to happen, but God saying, look, this is what happens when you turn away from me.
Right.
Yes, you do waste away. Yes, you will perish in your iniquity. I'm trying to help you understand how this deal works. But what I want is for the wicked to turn from their ways and live.
To make it something all of us deal with, at least of a certain age. I've been told for the last 20 years, Delmer, you got to lose some weight or those knees are going to hurt. You know, you're going to have some arthritis. You're already going to do that. You know, you're going to inherit it. If you don't lose some weight, it's going to be worse. Guess what?
Knees killing.
And it was worse.
Yeah.
And my doctor wasn't mad at me. My doctor loved me, liked me. He was paid to take care of me.
Right.
He cared. Mm-hmm. And he kept saying, given the evidence, if you don't, this will happen. Well, that's kind of the prophetic spirit here. Mm-hmm. The other thing here, though, I want to focus back on the sentinel. Because remember that when we get back into the Matthew text, if someone sins against you, go to them. We shy away from going to people and pointing the direction. So I'll just remember the sentinel when we go further down the line.
Yeah, the sentinel has some responsibility. Look, if you keep your mouth shut, it's on you.
Yeah.
If you open it up and you say, and somebody says, well, yeah, forget you, buddy, and they won't deal with it, well, that one's on them. Well, Psalm 119, always like it when we get a little slice of Psalm 119. Lots of wisdom here. I love this opening verse. It's a plaintive prayer. Teach me, Lord, the way of your statutes, and I'll observe it to the end. And almost a confessional kind of prayer. I wish. I know this is what I need to do. As you just said, if I lose the weight and my knees won't hurt, okay, I know that following the way of God's statutes, observing those ways, are going to lead me to a way of blessing. God, please give me some understanding here and help me get into it with my whole heart.
119 in the psalm, as we all know, is this very long psalm that's an acrostic, and the verses sometimes get a little repetitive, sometimes not, and it's all about the law. And I think it's a great antidote to some of the strong law gospel preaching and the way that term law so often gets used in some gospel talk, like gospel's good, law's bad. Law is legalism. Law is 613 commandments. Law is all of the stuff that drives us into the grave, and gospel is good. And this helps us understand what Torah, law, teaching really is. And this particular slice is eight different attributes. Each verse is a different kind of attribute of what the law is. Each one shows us it's something different than the stern thing we think of, thou shalt not. And if you do, you'll, you know, you'll be in deep trouble. So you've got the teach me, that the Lord is a teacher and must teach us. We need to learn. We need to know. Unless we think we can figure it all out ourselves, we need to be taught. There's understanding. Give me understanding. So more than just knowing it, there's understanding, wisdom, as it were, knowing
help,
how to do
help,
it.
Yeah, help me get a hold of it. Yeah.
Yeah, guidance. Lead me in the path. Turn my heart, the will. Heart is the will. Make me want to do it, not just have to do it. Yeah. Turn my heart to your decrees. And then I love this 37. Turn my eyes from looking at vanities. One of the things I learned in playing sports and coaching sports, you know, the eyes don't lie.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
You know, you got, and people, you got to learn to control where you're looking. Because your body follows. This is what this line, you know, and it, you, I don't want to get into the great American Southern religion of football, so I'll do baseball. But you got to keep your eye, you have the eye on the ball. And if you're looking aside, you'll go in the wrong direction. Most of these things, it matters where you look. And it says, keep my eyes away from vanity. And there's the promise. The law is a promise. Now, 39 is interesting. Turn away the disgrace that I dread, for your ordinances are good. But I think that has to do with being called a goody-goody or a goody-two-shoes or being scorned for being so devout kind of thing. Don't let me worry about that, but let me just follow your guidance.
Mm-hmm.
Then it ends with a request. Oh, I want to follow your precepts. Each one of these does.
Mm-hmm.
And I just think this is a kind of a great opening up of the concept of Torah for the Hebrew people. And tied then back over to the text in Matthew we're going to come to where it encourages someone to go and talk to another member of the faith is, We are agents of God in encouraging and giving guidance and helping people see and encouraging one another. And I think this psalm sort of sums up some of that, of what God intends, and we learn that from each other within community.
I'm with you, and I appreciate you pointing out sort of eight phrases here, eight slightly different ways, slightly different views of the richness of Torah here. This is a great Bible study passage. This would be great in the in the Christian education hour to say, let's think about what each of these eight statements gives us.
While I was doing that, John, I had a flashback to Sunday night singing and Bible study at Brook Hollow with you guys. You know,
right.
Wednesday night.
Yeah.
Oh, it was great, you know, and we'd do that, and then I'd go down the hall and do pretty much the same thing with the Lutherans at 7 o'clock communion.
Right.
But this was the kind of thing we did, you know, a little bit more didactic, and it'd be a great didactic piece.
Mm-hmm. It is.
On those occasions. So you move on over.
Let's go on over to Romans, yeah. Not that Paul would ever get didactic, but.
this is really about. More about corporate responsibility. It's real interesting that particularly Ezekiel and Romans and the gospel are all on a kind of what are people's obligations to one another within a faith community. Paul's been on this for a little bit, and verses 8 through 10 are about the obligation to love our neighbor.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of that, like I said, theme of corporate responsibility. As 1 John 4:11 says, there is an oughtness to love. You know,
We
ought to love one another. I guess I'm playing off of some of the Lutheran motifs sometimes of law and gospel and how that falls out. There's all just as much as there's a misunderstanding about that law always means this heavy burden, you know, things you have to do and you can't do them so until you're freed by Christ. There's also a kind of misinterpretation that says that you can't require any Christians to do anything. You know, it's all evangelical freedom. And I don't think you can read the New Testament without understanding that there's an obligation. There are behaviors that we're called to. And even Luther, I think, got misunderstood about some of that. And this text is really clear about owing no one anything but to love them. Well, that's an obligation.
Mm-hmm.
You owe it. to other people. Biblical love locks us into active concern for others. And I think that's the real key. I think why we struggle with it, but not as much theologically, I don't think most people do, but I think most people struggle with it emotionally because they have the notion that love is a feeling, that love has to do with liking other people a lot and just being warming up to them and just caring about them deeply. And, you know, it's real easy then to love little babies and sweet old people and all that. We just love them. But it's not easy to love people that really need it.
Oh, boy. Loving the really unlovable, yeah.
That people, some of them, not just hard to love the ones that smell or that are homeless or needy. I mean, we can work up some good patriarchal care for those folks. Mm. It's tough to love people that are a lot like us that we don't like, we don't get or agree with, that don't need our help, don't need our charity, if I may, you know, misuse that term, mm-hmm. our handout, and we're in conflict with them, we just don't like them. And those are the people that we are called to love. I remember Joe Thomas, bishop in East Ohio, Black United Methodist bishop, and he ordained me back in 1977 to the ministry, and in that sermon he said, the Holy Spirit will lead you somewhere you don't want to go. Because if you wanted to go there, the Holy Spirit would be unnecessary.
Isn't that the truth?
In the same way, Jesus told us to love one another, and Paul echoes Jesus, because if it was natural for us to love one another, no commandment would be necessary.
Yeah, that's it. I appreciate what Paul does here. And we, you know, doggone it. I had a fellow in a church I had one time that used to tell me, he said, you know, Pastor, I really like you and I really like you. He said, but it just worries me sometimes that you just preach about love too much. And, you know, he wanted to hear a little bit more commandment. Maybe he wanted a little more of that law side. And this move that Paul makes here, he says, look, here's what's really important. Here's your obligation. Love one another. Okay, love fulfills the law. And then he helpfully picks up these commandments, those that are focused on our relationship with others, with the neighbor. No adultery, no murder, no stealing, no covet, all of those kinds of things. Quotes Jesus, love your neighbor as yourself. But it's verse 10 that stands out to me that sort of, you know, like, well, do I keep this list of rules in my pocket? Do I need to keep a checklist and don't do this and don't do that and do, yeah. Look. Here's a simple version for you. Love doesn't do what's wrong to a neighbor.
Yep.
You know, I don't know. Yeah, treat people right.
Yeah. Do right by them.
Yeah, and, that's it.
And then it's really interesting. I like 11 through the way 11 through 14 starts. Mm-hmm. Besides this, and he says, it's kind of like, okay, just love one another. This is kind of the sweet part at a certain level. And he says, besides this, you know what time it is.
Yep.
Now's the moment for you to wake from sleep. It's kind of a threat feel to it, you know?
Clock's ticking, like, folks. Yeah.
Clock's ticking. Don't, you know. There are two ways of hearing that, and both are accurate. One of which is it's kind of like you don't know when Mom and them's going to get back home, so you better behave.
Yeah.
You know? And, you know, don't act like you can do whatever you want to. But the other one is, why make such a big deal out of your rights, your all of this stuff? Because ultimately, the only thing that matters is each other. We're living in short time, and I came to an understanding that we should every day we're living on kind of a short time. If that's these movies that show in which people know they're going to die soon, the world's right. going to end mm-hmm. or whatever, mm-hmm. and they begin to realize what's important.
Right.
That's the theme. This is the feel of 11 through 14 is, and that's the feel of biblical eschatology. So it shouldn't be necessary for us to have to think that we might die and we have to think about what's important. We should think about what's important every day.
That's it.
There's a great line from Flannery O'Connor's story where the character, the misfit, in which he killed the old lady and threatens to kill the children, and the old lady gets in the way. She was a mean old lady, And the misfit said she'd have been a good woman if it had been somebody to kill her every day. And what he meant by that was that he needed that this woman needed a crisis in order to act in a loving way.
Yeah.
We don't need to have a crisis. That's Paul's point. Just do it.
Just do it.
Live every day.
Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Well, let's finish up, and we're a little bit short on our time here. Let's be sure we get to Matthew. I always think of this bit in Matthew 18 as one of those most interpersonal moments in Jesus' teaching. It is one of the most interpersonal, intimate, face-to-face. This really is. I can't think of anything that's not trite, you know, whether it's rubber meeting the road or just whatever. But boy, this really does put us face to face and calls us to live the gospel.
Well, one of the interesting things about this, as you say that, and I'm thinking about not only some of what I wrote in the sermon, but what I'm about to say, and it could sound contradictory, but it isn't. I think this work that we read today about how to do this, these verses developed in, not so much in the time when Jesus was talking to his disciples, but developed in the early church and became a part of the gospel. I think Jesus said things like this.
Right.
This 18th chapter is a collection of diverse sayings. These are things Jesus sat down with his disciples and said. And what I think the way this evolved as a text, these are Jesus things, but Jesus is saying to the disciples, he wouldn't have used the word church, for example, which shows up in here. He would have said to them, you know, guys, if you got something against one another, let's not go talking behind each other's back. You know, go sit down, see if you can work it out. If you can't, bring two or three more in. I think witnesses there is probably better mediators. You know, bring somebody else in. Let's talk about it. If you can't work it out, then we'll get the whole community together. Okay, and let's talk about it. This is Jesus' teaching about how you resolve conflict. And I think that over time, after he died, and that time period, even the most conservative scholars would say it was 30 or 40 years of oral tradition before it was written down and the church got started. I think the word church and that sort of thing, that the image of it happening in church, it moved from just the little circle of disciples into the early church. But it's still a local community of faith. Nothing changes about the intent. It's just how it came to be. And church here is used as a local congregation. It's talking about the local congregation, a local community, a small community where we all know each other. And the real point is, how do we resolve conflict in community?
Yeah.
How do we deal with that? I love Craddock's line on this in one of his commentaries. He said, there is no room in Christian community for sitting around licking your wounds. No room in Christian community for sitting around licking your wounds. Yeah. And so what he's saying is, if somebody's got something against you, don't go tell your best friend.
Yeah.
Don't go tell two or three other people, you won't believe what so-and-so did to me in the South. Don't go and say, Bill, bless his heart, you won't believe what he said to me. Or don't call the bishop and say, Pastor so-and-so down the way, I just have a prayer concern about him, bishop. Yeah. Don't start there.
No, don't start there. And I think you're getting at a point here that, again, we want to do over time, we also have twisted perhaps the purpose behind these verses. I was always taught, this is where we go to talk about church discipline. And the idea was turned around to say, well, this is what we do. This is how we cut people out of the church if they won't cooperate. Exactly. And the purpose is not cutting people out. The purpose is preserving the relationship and bringing people in.
The key line is stares us in the face and we walk right by it. Mm-hmm. If the member listens to you, you have regained that one.
Yep. That's the objective.
That's the objective all the way through it. It's not about getting them out. It's about keeping them in.
Yeah.
It's about reconciliation. It's still about bringing people together.
That's it. And consistent. Again, let's go back to our texts for today. Consistent with what we saw in Ezekiel. What's God's real purpose? I want them to turn from their way and live. And here we see in community, the real purpose is to restore the relationship, to preserve it and to nurture it. And this sort of expanding circle emphasizes to me how important this relationship is. It's worth bringing everyone in, but don't turn it around backwards. As you said, the first step is not to go run and tell, you know, so and so. The first step, let's get this straight between you and I. And then this is powerful stuff. Verse 18 follows it up. Okay. Yeah. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. What you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. What happens in this community of the faithful, this community of believers? This is powerful stuff. And the power of agreement is, you know, to me, that's a big part of how Christ builds the church. This is what the gates of hell cannot prevail against. This kind of agreement, this kind of love that is lived out in community, because this is the way Christ has loved us.
I love the phrase you taught me from West Tennessee. Mm-hmm. Where you got something you're not sure about, and the disarming way of saying, this ain't nothing but a thing.
Yeah. Now, this ain't nothing but a thing. That's
90% of what builds into the kind, those kind of conflicts really are misunderstandings and can be worked through. Mm-hmm. And people just be honest and talk with one another. That's what this is about. Mm-hmm. And what the other piece that I find very interesting here is this language about, let them be to you as tax collectors and Gentiles. Mm-hmm. And again, I think that's language that seeped in the early church. Because think about how Jesus,
how did Jesus
tax collectors and Gentiles.
Absolutely. Well,
what was Matthew?
Yeah, before? There you
this
go.
This is Matthew's gospel, right?
Yeah. What about what little Zacchaeus Matthew? That day? Yeah.
Yeah, Zacchaeus. Mm-hmm. Matthew was a tax collector, Zacchaeus. And Gentiles, you got the Syrophoenician woman, you got the Romans. You see where I'm going here?
Yeah.
To Jesus, treat someone as a tax collector and a Gentile is not what we thought it meant.
Yeah. Jesus was known to go out of his way to reconcile those outside of Israel, if you will, the Gentiles.
I don't think we're avoiding judgment too much to say that the overall thrust, particularly of Ezekiel, Romans, and Matthew, is about corporate responsibility to one another, sentinel looking after the community, people paying attention, showing God's love by drawing people together. And the second thing is that God never gives up, and we shouldn't either.
That's it.
That God is continually drawing people in to the circle of love, and God never gives up.
Something powerful is happening here. Don't take but two or three, he says, gathered in my name, and I'm right there. I'm in there amongst you. And we're all going to get relief, right?
Right.
All right. Hey, we take a minute here. I want to let everybody know that we've got a great opportunity coming up October 27th through the 29th. The Bubbas are coming back to the Hinton Rural Life Center in Hayesville, North Carolina. We are going to have another lectionary preaching workshop. We are going to be dealing with the text for Advent and Christmas. We are going to take something of a different approach. For those of you that have been to one of these before, you will still have the opportunity to engage with the text, engage with the community, engage with, you know, with other preachers. There'll still be worship, lots of good discussion, but we're going to guide it just a little bit. And maybe you want to speak to this very quickly, Bubba. Preaching the incarnation through Advent and Christmas. That's going
to
be the
thing. A little more theological focus of the incarnation and what the incarnation involves and sort of building a pattern. What I'm thinking in terms of is we will work with the text the way we have in the past and work with them all. And you'll should come away with your preaching plan and some good work for Advent and Christmas. But also underneath that, we're going to work very hard at the, what is your theology of incarnation?
Mm-hmm.
Why did Christ come? Which should undergird, everything that is preached during Advent and Christmas.
Yeah, it's going to be a good time. They do a great job there at Hinton. You will see the link here on our lectionarylab.com website. You can also find it at Hinton Center, HintonCenter.org. And just look for Two Bubbas and a Bible, preaching the Incarnation, and a great, great time. We want to invite you all there. We'll have more to say next week about the upcoming Volume 2 for Year B of our Lectionary Lab commentary. We're in the final stages of proofing that. Hope, again, a helpful resource for everybody who preaches. We love you guys. We're glad to be back. And Bubba, I don't think there's much else for us to do today other than to tell everybody bye.
Hey, everybody. Bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Mama Told Me by Frank Anea. We go out this session with What the World Needs Now is Love. Lyrics by Hal David. Music composed by Burt Bacharach. Performed by Dionne Warwick.
Lord, we don't need another mountain. There are mountains and hillsides enough to climb. There are oceans and rivers enough to cross, enough to last till the end of time. What the world needs now is love. There's just too little love. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. No, not just for some, but for everyone. Lord, we don't need another meadow. There are cornfields and wheat fields enough to grow. There sunbeams and moonbeams enough to shine. Oh, listen, Lord, if you want to know. What the world is now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing that there's just too little love. What the world is now.
What the world